Our first speaker is Brother Tim Alexander from Columbus, Ohio, and his subject is Mastering Bitterness, Part 1. Mastering Bitterness, Part 1. Brother Tim.
Thank you, Tom. Good morning. It's a beautiful day. I'll first start by bringing the love of the Columbus, Ohio Ecclesia. The brethren in Columbus are looking around and seeing the environment in the world and struggling and seeing the world struggle and seeing brethren struggle. And they send you their love and confidence in God for divine protection and divine guidance. And they wish that for you. We'd like to start off with a story. In 1861, the President of the United States was a man who was previously a senator from the state of Illinois. And his name was Abraham Lincoln. And he was a man of great Christian conviction. He was a man who was not really a religious man, but he was a man of faith. He had confidence in God, but he did not have much confidence in religion. He presided over the United States during a time when there was a really great crisis. He began his presidency in 1861, and shortly after that, the Civil War started. And the Civil War was a seemingly endless series of offenses and crimes and tragedies that were committed against the American public. The Civil War was a war for this country that was unique because both sides were Americans. Any war is a tragedy, but this was particularly poignant. And not only was it a series of tragedies that were committed against the nation, it was a seemingly endless series of tragedies that were committed against many individual people, against many individual families. And there was a lot of suffering and anguish and extreme physical and emotional difficulty. There was a lot of anger. There was a lot of bitterness that was prevalent in the atmosphere in this country. That was from 1861 to 1865. And that bitterness and that anger and that suffering that followed that war took many years to dissipate. Decades. Around that time, there was another lawyer from Illinois whose name was Horatio Spafford. And he was actually a lawyer in the city of Chicago. And he was a Christian man, a man of strong Christian conviction. People would write about him later in his life and say that he was a person who used the scriptures as a guide for his life. He looked for guidance from God to make decisions in his life. And he was really careful to be committed and involved in service to help people and to do things he thought were service to the Lord. So that's quite a respectful recollection of a person. I would like someone to think that of me. Well, he had a wife, and he had four daughters, and he loved them. And he was a lawyer in Chicago, and he made most of his money investing in real estate. And he had a comfortable life. He was happy. He looked at his situation as a blessing from the Lord. Well, in 1871, a fifth child was born into his family, and this time it was a son. He had four daughters whom he loved, and now he rejoiced because he thought that that God had given him an opportunity to learn what it was like to love a son. And he did. He was very happy. And this little boy was born in 1871, and he began to grow. But shortly after he was born, he contracted a disease. I think it was tuberculosis. And at 3 months old, he died. And it was a tragedy. And Horatio was heartbroken. He was really struggling with despair. But he looked to the Lord for guidance, for help, for assistance, and he got through that experience. Shortly after that, just a few months later, something else happened in his life. Many of you that live in Chicago probably know what happened in Chicago in 1871. Mrs. O'Leary's cow kicked the lantern over and started the Great Chicago Fire. And most of the buildings in the city of Chicago were made of wood, and so a great number of them were destroyed. I don't remember the percentage, one-third, one-half, a huge number of properties were destroyed, burned to the ground, including all of Mr. Spafford's properties. And so he was all of a sudden penniless. He was unable to provide the kind of support and provision for his family that he was accustomed to. So how did he respond to that? He decided, I think he did not lose his home, but he lost all his income-producing properties. He decided that he would do two things. One, struggle to get back on his feet financially. But two, he devoted a lot of his time and effort to the relief effort for helping the poor people who were displaced by the fire and were now homeless. And that was a characteristic activity for him and his wife in their lives, because they did that many times. So he got back on his feet, and by 1873, 2 years later, he was back financially secure. By 1873, he was financially able to take himself and his wife and his four daughters to England for a vacation to visit family. And so he did. And he booked a passage from New York to England on a ship called the Ville du Havre. Back then in American maritime history, that was the period of time when it was a transition between wooden ships and iron ships. And the Ville du Havre was a wooden sailing boat, a ship. And so he booked passage on that to England. And they were all set, ready to go. But right before it was time to leave, some unexpected business came up in Chicago. And so it made it impossible for him to leave. So he said to his wife, "You get on the boat with the girls and go to England. And I'll take the next boat, which is 2 weeks. And I'll come and meet you in England in 2 weeks." And so that was their plan. And so they did that. Mrs. Spafford and her girls left New York on the Ville du Havre and sailed across the Atlantic. Well, they got almost to their destination, and there was a big storm. And the Ville du Havre was really struggling. It was struggling to survive this storm. It was a sailing ship made out of wood. And it was really struggling in this storm. There was another ship that was struggling in this storm. That one was an iron ship. And, of course, they collided. And the Ville du Havre, being wood, was cut almost in half and sank in 12 minutes with almost all of its passengers. There were several survivors, including Mrs. Spafford. But the four girls drowned. And Mrs. Spafford was distraught. She was heartbroken. She was in the frame of mind where she really wished that she had not been saved. But she had been. She was rescued. And she was carried by her rescuers to England the rest of the way, where she immediately went to the telegraph office and sent a telegram to her husband, Horatio. And that telegram is now famous because it's brief and poignant. And that telegram said, "Saved alone, what shall I do?" So Mr. Spafford received this telegram in Chicago, and he, of course, was distraught. So he immediately went to New York and got on the next ship to go to England. And as he was sailing across the Atlantic, he was really struggling, and he was thinking about his life. And he walked on the decks, and he stood there at the rail, and he looked at the ocean. And he was watching how waves come one after the other, and they never stop. As soon as one's finished, another one comes. Back then, in poetic terms, they called waves billows. You know that hymn we have that says, "When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed." billows are waves. So he was standing there at the rail watching, noticing that as soon as the ship hits a wave and it struggles to get over it, and finally it gets over it, then as soon as it's settled, then another one comes and it struggles over that one. And he was thinking, that's the way my life is. Because as soon as something happens, I struggle and I rely on God's strength, and I search the depths of my heart trying to find the strength to continue on. And as soon as I get settled, as soon as I get back on my feet, something else comes. So as he's going across the Atlantic Ocean, this is what he's feeling and thinking as he's looking over the rail. Then his ship gets to the point in the Atlantic Ocean where the Ville du Havre went down. And he's looking down from the rail at the cold ocean, and he's thinking to himself, this is where my daughters lost their lives. And he's really struggling with this. And so he has a choice. He can decide, am I going to be angry, or am I going to not be angry? Well, when he's standing there at the rail, looking out, looking at this particular place in the ocean that's really poignant to him, he writes these words. When peace, like a river, attends my way, or when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou, God, hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. That was just a poem at that point. Later it was put to music and became the hymn that we know. But the reason I talk about this story is because Mr. Spafford was a Christian man who really struggled to do what he thought was right. And he encountered so many really difficult experiences, so many experiences that brought him to his emotional knees. But he struggled to do what was right. He struggled to keep anger and bitterness out of his heart. And he responded to those experiences, instead of with bitterness, he responded to them with praise. And this song is a beautiful song of praise. And when you think about where it came from, the depth of human experience that these words and these thoughts came from, it's a beautiful thing. So today we want to talk about bitterness. Mr. Spafford, after that experience, came back to Chicago with his wife. They had another child. This would be number 6. It was a boy, and he loved him. That boy died in infancy. Then they had a seventh child and an 8th child, both girls, named Bertha and Grace. And those girls survived, and he was overjoyed. Eventually, they moved from Chicago to Jerusalem, and they started a utopian society, a commune, called the American Colony. And the purpose of the American Colony was to provide for the needs of the poor in Jerusalem, because he thought that was God's will. And they did that, and a very interesting life. I think he eventually died of malaria. But today we want to talk about bitterness, because bitterness is a huge problem. And the idea for discussing this topic came to me when someone came to me at one point recently and said, I'm really struggling with something that I want to talk about. And I said, what is it? And they said, I'm not sure, but I think it's bitterness. And I realized that I was fairly unprepared for that subject. And so I looked into it, and it's really interesting. If you look up bitterness, if you do some research on it, you'll find a number of things. Bitterness is a sin of one's attitude. Bitterness is what is felt in the heart. There can be actions that come from bitterness, like harsh words or bad facial expressions or unpleasant actions. But the real sin is in the heart, And it is the bitterness, the feeling. Bitterness, if you look it up, you'll find a bunch of different definitions. One of them is, bitterness is that hateful, spiteful sourness of heart that creeps in when you've been wronged by someone or when you think you've been wronged by someone. It's defined as sharpness affecting the taste, the mind, or the heart. Another definition is that bitterness is the unharvested fruit of anger. And in time, it will show itself. Bitterness, when we first develop it, we try to hide it because we know it's wrong. It feels bad inside. We know it's wrong. We try to hide it. But eventually it comes out. There's nothing you can do to keep it in forever. Numbers 32, verse 23 says, "Be sure that your sin will find you out." And bitterness is a sin that will find you out. Another definition says that within a heart that's bitter, there's no joy, no creativity, no positive blessing flowing through that life because there's resentment there that displaces everything else. Another definition is that bitterness is a problem of feeling. It's a problem of relating to other people. It's begotten of disappointment. It's nurtured on anger and resentment. And it has a very long memory. It has a very long memory. Incidentally, sometimes when we're bitter, we know exactly why we're bitter. But after a long time, pretty soon we don't remember why we're so bitter. We're really bitter. We're really angry. But if we had to actually sit down and articulate why, we couldn't give a very good reason. Because we remember the bitterness, but we don't really remember the offense. Because it wasn't that big of a deal to begin with, usually. Bitterness is corrosive, inwardly and outwardly. It poisons the atmosphere. It kills friendships. It kills relationships. It withers the heart of one who is caught in it. It's not at all pleasant or easy to be in the company of you when you're bitter. An embittered person is separated by their feelings, is alienated from friends, from society, even from humanity in general. To be embittered is to be angry, alienated, pessimistic, heavy-hearted, low in spirit, depressed, deeply disappointed, cynical, misanthropic. Misanthropic means you just hate people. There's a lady that comes into my office occasionally, and she's frustrated easily. She comes down in my office. She sits across the desk from me, and she says, "I just hate people." And it sounds really bizarre, but it's not that uncommon. People who are bitter just don't like other people. That's one of the symptoms. They're hostile and they're sour. But bitterness is also really very lonely. Now, we want to divide this discussion up into several parts. Does anyone mind if I take my coat off? We want to divide this into several topics. First, we want to talk about what the scriptures talk about bitterness. We just went through a list of the kinds of things that you'll find out in the world, the description of bitterness. Then we want to talk about symptoms that we can look at or look for in our lives that might indicate that bitterness is a problem we need to address. And then finally, we want to look at a list of techniques or things that we can do to overcome bitterness in our life. And we're not going to finish that all in this period. So tomorrow, the last talk of the convention will be part two. The first thing we'll do is look at the Old Testament definition of bitterness, which is very much different than what we just read. The first scripture we'll talk about is 1 Samuel 1, verse 10. You remember this story. It's in Samuel. It's in the first chapter of 1 Samuel. And he's talking about Hannah. Samuel's mother. Remember, Hannah was barren, and she was unable to have children. And she was very sad about that. And she talked to the Lord, and she said, "Lord, please help me." And so this is that. Verse 10 of chapter 1 of 1 Samuel. "And she," Hannah, "was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore." Now this word bitterness is not what we just described. What we just described was a sourness of disposition. This is really tenderness of disposition, but in a sorrowful state. Hannah was not malicious in her intent. She didn't have evil thoughts. She was just really sad and sorrowful and approached the Lord in that heart condition. And this word bitterness describes that condition, sorrowfulness of heart. Isaiah 38, 15. Hezekiah. "What shall I say?" Hezekiah is speaking. "He, God, hath spoken unto me, and himself hath done it. I shall go softly in all my years in the bitterness of my soul." Not a sourness of disposition, just sorrow, perhaps discouragement, perhaps emotionally worn out, but not the kind of bitterness we talked about before. Proverbs 14, verse 10. "The heart knoweth its own bitterness, and a stranger doth not intermeddle with his joy." This word bitterness is not the kind of bitterness we talked about before either. This is sorrow. This is anguish. And this scripture means there is a personal and private suffering which no one can share with you but God. And there is a personal and private joy which no one can share with you but God. That's what this scripture means to me. So bitterness here is sorrow, suffering, emotional pain, or physical pain. And that seems to be the Old Testament model of what bitterness is. But the New Testament model is different. The New Testament model is very similar to what we discussed at the beginning, all those quotes from research. The New Testament model of bitterness will start in Acts 8, verse 21. Do you remember that a man named Simon came to Peter? And do you remember what he asked him? He said, "I want to buy some of that Holy Spirit," because he saw Peter conveying the Holy Spirit to others by the laying on of hands. And so he offered Peter money to lay it on him. And Peter, this is Peter's response. Which is interesting, because I never made the connection before about Simon wanting to buy the Holy Spirit. It's very similar to the parable of the wise and foolish virgins who went to the wise virgin. The foolish went to the wise and said, "Can we have of your oil?" And they said, "No, go to the town and buy it." Acts 8:21. This is Peter's response to Simon. "Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God." There's a clue that this is a heart condition that is wrong. It's evil. Verse 22, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity." So here, bitterness is not just pain or suffering or emotional or physical pain. Bitterness is an evil thought in the heart, a thought which is a sin, a thought which needs to have forgiveness. Romans 3, 13 and 14, talking about all mankind. The Apostle Paul is talking about fallen humanity. And he says, "Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." So here, bitterness is much more than just sorrow. Bitterness is more than pain or suffering. It's the source of evil words. It's that sourness of heart disposition, that unharvested fruit of anger that is an evil act. Just the thought is an evil act. It's the source of evil words, and it causes sorrow and pain and suffering in other people. Ephesians 4:31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away with you, be put away from you with all malice. Here the Apostle Paul is mentioning five things that Christian people will do but need to stop doing. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking. Notice that clamor and evil speaking are actions, but bitterness, wrath, and anger could be thoughts that don't develop into actions. I think it's interesting that he mentions both wrath and anger, because many times we think about those two words as the same. But here it seems to me that he's suggesting that there's a distinction. And so I looked up the definitions of them, the Greek words and all the ways that they're translated and the places that they're used. And it's difficult to come up with a really clear-cut distinction. But this is one distinction that I noticed. Wrath includes the idea of an explosive temper, the kind of temper that erupts and then subsides. So a person goes along in a normal disposition, and then all of a sudden they're angry and they're violent, and not violent necessarily physically, but violent temper. And then that temper subsides, and they go about their life in a normal disposition. That's a thought that's included in the word wrath. Anger includes the idea that a person might have this continual level of anger in their life just below the surface. And it doesn't come out most of the time. It's just under there. And it affects their decisions and their thoughts and their actions. Most of the time it's hidden by social graces. But it's under there all the time. And it's the basis of decisions that are made by that person, either consciously or unconsciously. They may not know that that anger is really affecting the way they live. So here, bitterness seems like it's linked with wrath and anger, and that those things are inside thoughts. And that clamor, which in the Greek suggests the idea of shouting and loud and boisterous debate, rude behavior, and evil speaking are actions. So the Apostle Paul is saying, don't do the actions, but get rid of the heart conditions that produce those actions also. So bitterness is a malicious thought, and it's like anger that has fermented. Something happens, and you become angry with it, and you don't deal with that anger. You don't deal with it properly, and so it just stays in your heart. And then a short time later, something else happens, and there's a little bit of anger, residual anger from that event, and that adds on. And then the next event adds a little more. It's like silt that's building up at the bottom of the water. And pretty soon that anger that is now larger and larger residing in your heart begins to ferment. Ferment is a euphemism here. It means rot. It becomes rotten and putrid. And once that anger is rotten and putrid, then it becomes bitterness. That's what bitterness is. So bitterness is a way that we allow our hearts to feel, and it's wrong. And Paul says, find it and get rid of it. Take it out, get rid of it. Now let's turn to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 is a scripture that talks about bitterness, and you're all familiar with it. When you talk about bitterness, you probably think of this scripture or parts of this scripture first. Hebrews 12, starting with verse 11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them who are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up those hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. In some contexts, when we read this verse, we think lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees means encourage other people whose hands are hanging down and who have feeble knees. One of your roles is to encourage those kinds of people. But in another context, we can think that those hands that hang down are our own, and those feeble knees are our own feeble knees. And we need to strengthen our own feeble knees and lift up our own hands which hang down. And the next verse gives us the impression that that can be a meaning for this also, because it says, and make straight paths for your feet. So it says, encourage yourself when you're in that situation. Lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. 14. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail to take to heart the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up troubles you, and thereby many are defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Now there's a whole lot of content in those scriptures. Let's go through them one by one and see what we can learn. The first thing that we notice is in verse 11, and it says that bitterness can come as a result of chastisement which is not humbly accepted. Humbly accepting chastisement is really difficult, especially if personalities are involved. It's really difficult. But chastisement is chastisement. And if we fail to humbly accept it, then this scripture is telling us that we're in danger of developing bitterness. The second thing is in verse 12. Discouragement, the hands that hang down and the feeble knees, discouragement and emotional tiredness makes one more susceptible to bitterness. When you're under a lot of stress, and you're working really hard, and you're just exhausted, you're more likely to catch a cold. And this scripture is telling us that when you're really pressed to the limit, you're emotionally or spiritually worn out, or you've got serious discouragement, then you're really susceptible to the disease of bitterness. Number 3 comes in verse 13. Make straight paths for your feet. This tells us that disciplining one's conduct helps us avoid bitterness. A person whose life is disciplined is less likely to be tempted into bitterness than a person who is really haphazard and doesn't have any discipline over their mind or their actions. Number 4 comes in verse 14. Avoiding unnecessary contention helps us avoid bitterness. There's a lot of contention to be had in the world. There's a lot of contention to be had among the brethren. Because we're humans, there's a lot of contention out there that if we want to get involved in, we can. Some of it seems necessary. Some of it is totally unnecessary. And this scripture is telling us, avoid any contention that's unnecessary. Don't get involved in it. Because the more contention you have in your life, the more you will struggle with bitterness. Number 5 is in verse 15. And it says that bitterness is like a root. It becomes well established long before it shows itself, especially to other people. We might notice it. But by the time we notice it, and certainly by the time other people notice it, it's well established. It's like a root. And you can reach down and pull a dandelion up, and it looks like you've gotten it, but the root is still in there. And before you mow the lawn next time, it's going to come up. And that's the way bitterness is. The Apostle Paul is saying, be really careful, because bitterness is really insidious, and it goes deep down in, and you might think you got it, but you may not have. Verse 6 The sixth thing says that failing to rely on God's grace is a sin that leads to bitterness. Bitterness in one's heart oftentimes is an evidence that we are failing to rely on God's grace for ourselves. Because that leads to bitterness and allows it to germinate in our hearts. The seventh thing that we observe from this set of scriptures is that once established, the bitterness that's in your heart defiles not only yourself, but many other people that come in contact with you. Bitterness is contagious, and it spreads from one person to another. We said that number six said that failing to rely on God's grace is an evidence that bitterness is in our hearts. And it's a cause. It can produce bitterness. The Phillips translation of this verse really gives us that impression. It's difficult to understand King James a lot of times. Phillips is sometimes unreliable, but it helps you understand things. It says in Phillips, "Be careful that none of you fails to respond to the grace of God, because if you do, then there can spring up in you a bitter spirit which can poison the lives of many other brethren." And that's definitely true. Verse 15 and 16 says that God is extending to me the offer of grace. And so if I fail to take advantage of that opportunity, if I fail to live under that covering, under that robe of righteousness, then two conditions can result. One, I can become bitter and defile many around me. And number two, verse 16, I will succumb to temporary pleasures, short-lived benefits. He mentions fornication. He mentions Esau selling his birthright for one meal because he was really hungry. So, if I fail to take advantage of the grace of God in my life, if I fail to really live under that covering in my heart and in my actions, then two things can happen. I'll become bitter and I'll succumb to short-lived temptations at the expense of my birthright, my sonship, my promise of life. So that places bitterness in a really significant category. That says that this is a real issue that needs to be dealt with. The next category of things that we want to talk about is symptoms that may demonstrate the presence of bitterness in my life. There are nine of them, if you're a note taker. Number one, am I prone to giving empty praise and harsh criticism? Praise can be empty and fake, or it can be genuine and heartfelt. And criticism can be constructive and gentle, helpful, or it can be harsh and unforgiving, bitter. And a bitter person commonly gives praise that's empty, comes off the tongue real easy, but it doesn't really mean that much. It's not really well thought out. It's not from the heart. It's words. It's empty praise. But when it comes time for a bitter person to give criticism, they dig right in there and get you right where it hurts. So if you look at your life and you see that commonly the praise that you give is somewhat flippant and empty, and the criticism that you give is really harsh and biting, then that is a sign of bitterness. Number two, do I struggle to welcome or celebrate the success of someone who has previously hurt me? This sounds really easy to talk about, but this is really a hard one. Because when someone has hurt you, and when someone has done something wrong that you think is just so obviously wrong, and you see them struggling in their life, you see them foundering, you see them meeting with great degrees of unsuccess, then it feels good. Because your human heart thinks, well, they get what they deserve, you know? What comes around goes around, or whatever that is. But when you see someone who has hurt you that is really receiving blessings or enjoying popularity or having experiences that look like God is blessing them, then that's really hard. And that's bitterness. We should be glad for people. We should be able to separate this event from that event and be happy for people who are successful, especially if they're brethren, especially if they're fellow members of the body of Christ, or at least prospective members of the body of Christ. If we have the same goals in our life, we should be able to make that distinction between this event where they hurt me and this event where they're having some measure of success. But because we're human, it's really difficult for us to divide those two things. And so a sign of bitterness is, do I struggle to welcome the success of someone who has hurt me? Number three, do I struggle with depression? Now, depression is a very common thing. I heard one report that said 2 out of 3 people in the world struggle with depression. Or maybe it was in the United States. That's a huge number. Depression, of course, is an issue that can be caused by a whole variety of things. But one of them is bitterness. If there seems to be some unexplained pandemic discouragement in your life, if you're just totally discouraged about every single thing, not one thing gives you joy, not one thing motivates you and strengthens you and gives you encouragement and inspires you, then one of the issues that you might be struggling with is bitterness. Because bitterness, like we said, is caustic. It takes away joy. It takes away creativity. It takes away pleasure of just about any kind. Bitterness is really an insidious thing. It's like a root that gets in there a little, and before you see it, it's well established. Number 4. Do I frequently resort to passive-aggressive behavior? Now, passive-aggressive behavior is really an interesting phenomenon. Passive-aggressive behavior is behavior that's aggressive, but it's done in such a passive way that it doesn't feel like a real offense to the person doing it. They think they can get away with it. It's like a sniper. A sniper is a guy who doesn't want to get involved in the real battle. He wants to go hide somewhere safe and take a pot shot at someone who's unsuspecting and shoot. As soon as he shoots, he packs up his gun and runs to another safe place. And people do that with each other. They take pot shots at each other in a way that if the person responds and says, hey, that's not fair, they say, I'm just saying. And that's passive-aggressive behavior. That's a sign of bitterness. Here's an example. 2 deacons in an ecclesia. There's a lot of work in the class, and one of them's doing a lot of it, and the other one's doing not a lot of it. And so the second one, who's not doing a lot of it, comes to meeting one Sunday, and he says, oh, man, I just did this cool sporting event, and it was great, and I'm really excited about it, and on and on and on and on and on. And the other one's feeling a little offended, and he's bitter. And so he listens to this great, exciting explanation, and when it's finished, he says, well, that seems really nice. I would love to do that if I didn't have so much work to do for the Lord. That's passive-aggressive behavior. That's like, if I say that, I'm afraid to say, you know what, let's talk about this work here. I feel like I'm really working hard, and everyone's letting me do it all. Instead of doing that and honestly engaging in a discussion, it's easier and safer for me to say, oh, that's really nice if I didn't have anything more important to be doing. It's like a jab. But it's a safe jab because the first deacon can't say, oh, that's unfair, because it's just safe enough, but it's still a jab. And that's passive-aggressive behavior. And you know what? That happens all the time. And it's bitterness. It's bitterness. Number 5. Is it becoming more and more difficult for me to tolerate insensitive behavior? I'll tell you a story. And this is kind of embarrassing. I work in court. I work in a court in Columbus, Ohio, that's the busiest courthouse in the state of Ohio. We're the 15th busiest courthouse in the United States. New York, L.A., Chicago beat us, but we're number 15 in the United States. We have 21 courtrooms, and we cover 1,000 cases every single day. We handle 1,000 cases every day. It's just mayhem. So every courtroom that a court reporter from my department goes into, there are 50 cases that day. And so that means that we might be sitting here conducting one case, doing, say, for example, a motions hearing, have a witness on the stand, attorneys questioning them, cross-examining, all these things. The court reporter's job is to write down every single word, plus who's saying them, plus all the punctuation, so it makes sense. But at the same time in that courtroom, there's 49 other cases waiting to be heard. So there's parties from 49 other cases, police officers, other kinds of witnesses, people just watching, lawyers, prosecutors, everybody that are sitting in this courtroom talking about their cases or talking about what they did yesterday evening or talking about the vacation that's coming up and just chatter, 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 chatter. And it's very distracting for a court reporter because there's 6 different conversations going on. 5 of them have to be weeded out and 1 of them has to be recorded verbatim. It's an impossible situation. So year after year after year, that situation exists. And a person who's not a sniper would go and talk to the judge and say, "Judge, we really need to handle this situation because this is becoming impossible." But like everything else in local government, you meet with a very limited measure of success. And so this condition continues and continues and continues. And anger, frustration, and bitterness develop in the court reporter's heart over it. So you get to the point where the situation is just like any other normal day. Nobody even cares about it. Nobody even knows that it's a problem. And the court reporter's sitting there in the middle of a police officer's testimony, and there's an attorney going through his papers in the jury box and making all kinds of noises and stuff, and he's sitting there going, thinking about what he's going to do and say in his case. And it's just driving you crazy. This is a very little stimulus, but it's about ready to get a really big response. And so the court reporter, you could probably guess which one I'm talking about, stops right in the middle of the witness's testimony. He walks up. He just stands up right in the middle of the testimony. He doesn't say anything to anybody. He walks over to the jury box, grabs this pen out of that lawyer's hand, puts it down on the table, and says, "Okay, now continue." So it's a really huge response to a really small stimulus. And the reason it's such a big response is because bitterness. Bitterness has built up, and bitterness has made that court reporter, who shall remain nameless, less and less tolerant of insensitive behavior. Whether that insensitive behavior is conscious or not. And the funny thing about that is that that particular lawyer with the pen, a couple of years later, he became the boyfriend of one of the ladies that works in our department. So every time he comes into my office, he says, So bitterness makes you really intolerant to insensitive behavior, even if it's small. That's a way that you can diagnose bitterness in your life. Number 5. Number 6. Am I leaving behind me a string or a trail of failed or damaged relationships? This is a big one. Bitterness is something that obscures your ability to maintain good relationships. And in every relationship, you're going to have trouble. You're going to have conflict. And the way you handle it makes you either keep that friendship alive or let it fall in the background. And a bitter person will be leaving behind them a trail of failed relationships. Oh yeah, I used to be friends with that guy, but he's a jerk. So I'm not really close to him anymore. Or this particular person, I was really good friends with them, but I'm not anymore. So a bitter person usually has friendships that are young, but old friendships are not as close. The closest friendships are people that you've known for a short amount of time. And if that's true in your life, then bitterness might be an issue. That's number six. Number seven is very closely related to it. Am I really loving and sweet and kind to people who don't know me that well, but hard and cold and bitter towards those who know me very well? For example, I'm in an ecclesia. I have trouble with a particular brother, and I don't resolve it because I'm bitter. Or maybe he's bitter. It's probably him. Then I develop trouble with another brother, and I can't resolve that one. Pretty soon I develop another problem with this guy over here, and I can't resolve that one. Before long, I'm at odds with everyone in my class, and I'm alienated, and it's bitterness. So what do? Like any good Bible student, you go to conventions. Because what do you find at conventions? You find at conventions people that you only see three or four times a year. They don't know you that well. They don't see you in your daily life. They don't have to endure your bitterness. They don't even know about it. So you go to conventions and you're warm and you're sweet and you're loving and you're the model Bible student. But at home, you can't get along with anybody in your class. That is a serious issue of bitterness. That's a real, real, real red flag. Number eight. Do I find it easier to commiserate than to rejoice? Commiserating means sitting around with people you're close to and talking about how bad everything is. Oh man, I hate this rain. It's terrible. Oh man, I'm so tired. Oh man, can you believe what that brother did? Oh, can you believe that how bad the economy is? Can you believe that this and that and everything else? Can you believe how frustrating it is for that guy to be doing his pen? Now, commiserating is something that we do, and it feels good if we're bitter. But if we notice that it's easier to do that kind of interaction with people than it is to talk about blessings and things that we can rejoice about, and how wonderful it is to have this particular relationship with God, or how fabulous it is this scripture I just discovered, or any other blessing in your life, if it's easier to commiserate and feels more natural than it is to rejoice, then that's a serious issue. That's a bitterness issue. Number nine is a powerful one. When I'm around those whom I trust, when I'm with people that I love, do my conversations often center around the deficiencies of other people? When I sit around with my friends, what do I talk about? Do I talk about, hey, you know, this guy, I can't believe him. He does this and it's terrible. I just can't stand it. I'm so glad that I don't have that problem in my life. If that's the case, then that is serious bitterness. And you know what? That's not as uncommon as it sounds, because that happens all the time. Remember the scripture that said, get rid of bitterness, wrath, anger, clamoring, and evil speaking. Number nine is, if we see that when we're with those we're closest with, our conversations often center around deficiencies of other people, then that's a serious sign of bitterness. We're almost done. Let's see. Tomorrow, we're going to go into that category of comments that's called Techniques to Master Bitterness. We're going to look at A through L. There's a bunch of them, however many that is, A through L. And we're going to look at the cause of bitterness. and we're going to look at what we think could be a cure for that cause. And we're going to have A through L, and we're talking about that. We're going to close today with the hymn that was written by Horatio Spafford. Remember, he had all those terrible experiences, and he stood there at the rail, and he looked down into that water to see the place in the ocean where his daughters went down with their ship. Think about what a terribly difficult emotional experience that would be. You don't even have to be a parent to feel that, because that's just terrible. When you're on a ship and you're looking at the ocean, my thought is, wow, I'm glad I'm here instead of down there, because it's really cold and I wouldn't survive long. And just to think that your four tender-hearted little girls were lost is just a terrible thing. That was a poem when he wrote it. And then, let's see, only 2 years later, music was written for it by a man named Philip Bliss. And he was a singer, a performer, and he gave a performance in Ashtabula, Ohio. And he sang this song, "It Is Well With My Soul." And he also sang a song called "I Will Be Going Home Tomorrow." And in fact, that was the truth, because the next day he was leaving and his train crashed and he died. But he's the one that provided the music, and Horatio Spafford's the one that provided the words.